I mentioned, of course, here just a couple of minutes ago that here in a couple of weeks we'll be launching our study for the next year in the life of David. And it's during that study, we're going to be working through 1 Samuel and parts of 2 Samuel, along with a number of the Psalms that David penned. So it's going to give us a great opportunity to get really a full and complete picture of David, that man after God's own heart. So I'm looking forward to that study. And I've actually been reading through those passages here recently, and there are a number of great lessons that we're going to come to. And so I'm constantly amazed by the Word of God, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm always amazed that, as Paul writes to Timothy, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and for training in righteousness. But I'm in Isaiah 55, verse 11, God compares his word to the rain which waters the earth and produces growth. And he says there in verse 11, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing that what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." In other words, God is saying that his word has a purpose, and he is working and striving towards achieving the purposes through his word. And when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, correction, and training, Paul's primary focus in that statement was actually the Old Testament. Now, of course, the New Testament is wonderful and tremendous, but often it's easy for us as Christians to get buried in the New Testament such that we neglect the Old. And so I'm really excited over the course of the next coming year that we're going to go back into the Old Testament and we're going to see some of the great benefit that's there. As Paul talked about to Timothy there in chapter 3, verse 15 of 2 Timothy, he says it was really the Old Testament scriptures that contained the wisdom that led to salvation. Of course, we know the Gospels in the New Testament as well, but Paul's point is that the Old Testament has great and tremendous value. Like David writes in Psalm 119, verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." There's some terms that are used to describe God's word in the Old Testament. These are all Old Testament from Old Testament passages. But some of those terms include true, truth, pure, refined, settled, tested, perfect, sure, right, clean, light, righteous, enduring, sweet, hope, a delight, wonderful, upright, and everlasting. And if all these things are true of the Old Testament, that it behooves us as Christians to know it and to understand it well. It can be easy to look at the Old Testament as just a collection of loosely related short stories, or just like an anthology of various works. But that's not what the Old Testament is. That's not the case at all. God has an eternal and wonderful purpose for the Old Testament, and we do well to strive to understand it and know it. Now, of course, there's a lot of material in the Old Testament, and it isn't all easy to digest, but something that's always helped me to understand the detail of really any subject is to have a good broad overview to start with, or in a sense, to have some pegs that you can hang things on along the way. And then as you get into greater and greater detail, it helps to understand the broader story as a whole. And so that's what I want to try to do with our time today. And so I want to focus on two primary areas. The first would be an overview of the 9 key events in Old Testament history. And then I want to provide an overview of 8 key themes that we see in the Old Testament. Now, if you're counting, that means 17 points that we're going to run through today. So we are going to be flying and flying fast. All right. Well, to start here on the screen, I have an Old Testament timeline. I'm not going to go into detail right here, but this is, again, a helpful thing to have and to know about. These will be online so that you can get those and see that later, but it gives you a flow of history as well as the Bible passages and so on. And see here on the first half of the timeline, there's 2,000 years of history, almost 2,000 years of history, and we're not even barely out of Genesis chapter 5. Just to give you a little bit of a picture of how much time elapsed during that point. And then we get into the second half of this timeline, and we start to see really an explosion of biblical literature. And it gravitates towards that end time in both the kingdom timeline as well as the exile, the Babylonian exile, which we're going to talk about in a bit, and some information post-exile. So, grand scale, you'll see the blue boxes up at the top. Those are those key events in Old Testament history that we're going to cover. And then here, there's some other information that's helpful to see and understand. All right, so let's jump into it. The first key event is, of course, creation. Now, I have here a date on the screen of 4180 BC, but we see the key account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There in that account, the Lord creates the entire universe in 6 literal days. And he does this by simply speaking. He says, "Let there be," and it was so. Creation is a grand testament to the unfathomable power of God's word. And so what a great delight it is for us to have God's word and to be able to study it and understand it. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the date here. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail around creation itself, but the date is helpful to understand and think through a little bit. And there is, of course, some disagreement over the dates, and it's almost impossible to be perfectly certain about a date of creation. But I do want to mention a couple of things. And first off, how am I getting to this date, 4180 BC? And we have to start with something that we're confident in, that we know. And so we're actually very confident that the call of Abraham occurred in the year 2090 BC. So that's our anchor point, so to speak. And from there, we can actually work backwards using the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11 to get to an approximate date of creation. So if we look from the call of Abraham to the flood, we see 430 years represented there. Comes from Genesis chapter 11. That would put the date of the flood right around 2520 BC. And then from the flood to creation, out of Genesis chapter 5, there's 1660 years. That puts the date of creation around 4180 BC. Now, there's actually a popular date of creation out there. It's 4004 BC. That was developed or postulated by James Usher, who was an Irish reformer that wrote in the early 1600s. As for his broad methodology, it's actually pretty close to the methodology that I just showed you, where he started with that date and began to work backwards from there. And there's some other things that he does, but broadly speaking, it's similar to this. The thing is that he started with a later date for the call of Abraham, somewhere in the 1800s or around 1900 BC. And so because of that, he has a later date for creation of 4004 BC. Now, if you look at what he accomplished, he actually did a tremendous amount in early 1600s with the information that he had. I'm hopeful that the information we have today is a little bit better. And so if we start from what we think is a little bit better date, it gets us back to around that 4180 BC. Now, the one thing I want to mention here is that there is a potential issue. And that potential issue is that there is a possibility of gaps in the genealogies there in the book of Genesis. There is some limited evidence for that. I don't have the time to get into all of that today, but we do have to allow that it is possible. However, I will say that there are also very reasonable explanations for what those possible gaps are. And so there really isn't compelling evidence one way or the other as to whether there's gaps or not really gaps. So while they may exist in the genealogies, there is really no reasonable scriptural evidence that allows for millions of years. It just cannot be. At the most, at the outside, we could be looking at around 10,000 BC as a date of creation, but I think that's highly unlikely, and there's really no evidence for that except those possible gaps in the genealogies and people's desire to stretch it out as long as possible. So at the end of the day, I really believe that every single word of Scripture is inspired by God and purposeful, even as God says in Isaiah 55:11. God knew that when we read those genealogies, along with the ages at which children were born and when people died and so on, that we would naturally think that we could add them up and get to some sort of reasonable chronology. And so because I believe that every word of God is inspired and purposeful, makes sense to me that we can add them up and develop a reasonable conclusion. And so that's essentially what we're doing here. But of course, we can't be dogmatic about this. There are other Christians that feel strongly in other directions. Great, fine. But I wanted you to understand why I'm putting this date forward. All right, some events that follow creation. Of course, we have the fall and the curse that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall of Adam and Eve, we have also the first sacrifice there, and this first sacrifice was emblematic of the sacrificial covering of sin as God made a covering for Adam and Eve's nakedness from the skins of an animal. So an animal, actually, in a sense, Jesus Christ himself offered the first sacrifice to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And so we have that institution of sacrifice right there. As well, and by the way, that institution of a sacrifice points us to the fact that there is potentially a way around sin. Because before that, what had been promised? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You are going to die, and it's in the Greek, Hebrew, there's strong emphasis on the fact that they're going to die. We could even pronounce it dying, you shall die. The point was, that's it. God's holiness at that point demanded their death. But with a sacrifice, it makes it possible for there to be a way for sins to be remediated. Also, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as a part of the curse, there is the first promise of a Savior. There's this hint of someone that was going to be born someday that would crush and kill the serpent. There's also the hint there that that crushing of the serpent would have a cost to it, as that serpent is going to bruise that person's heel. So we have that first promise there. We see sacrifice coming in, number one, and then we have that first promise of a Savior. Genesis chapter 4, we have that period of increasing wickedness where there was the first murder between Cain and Abel, where there was lies that we see coming up later in the chapter. We see multiple wives. There's more murder. There's a guy bragging about how he's murdered two people. And so we see humanity beginning to descend into greater and greater patterns of sin. That brings us to the next key event in Old Testament history, which is the flood. As I mentioned, that's based on the dating that I've set out. It's around 2520 BC. And we see in the flood God's assessment of mankind as mankind began to descend into greater and greater depths of depravity. And he says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the state of man. And the Lord was sorry that he had made men on the earth and was grieved in his heart. That's God's assessment of the wickedness of the people. Of course, there are some estimates that we could look at of the population that was on earth at that time. Those estimates range from somewhere a little bit more conservative, which would be probably in the low 100 millions, to possibly in the billions. Think about that, that there was a time in the past where God judged sin on a huge number of people. God's justice is not idle. It is not slow, and he will bring about justice on the earth. God's disgust with sin is evident. It's a reminder, a strong reminder to us that his judgment is still coming. The events that followed, the big one there was the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages. And then after that, we come to the next key event, which was the call of Abram. That occurred in the year 2090 BC. At that point, Abram was 75 years old, which means he was born in 2166 BC. And that call to Abram included some promises. And those promises are reiterated at later points in Genesis and even beyond Genesis. But the key elements to it is that there was a promise for land, the land of Canaan, that would be granted. And then there's the promise of a nation or a multitude of descendants that would spring from Abraham. And then that last one is that there would be blessing. Blessing in both that Abraham and his descendants would be blessed, but through Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So right there, we actually have the second indication that there is going to be something positive that's going to come out and produce blessing for all nations. Some important events that followed that. We have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. There's the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. We have, of course, the story of Jacob and Esau about Jacob's wives and his 12 sons. We know the story about Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt in Genesis chapter 37. And then ultimately there at the end of Genesis, we have Jacob and his family moving to Egypt, where they will reside for the next 430 years. God chooses not to have Israel take over at that point. And he reveals to Abraham earlier on that he was going to allow the Israelites to sojourn in a land that was not their own for some 400 years. And he says that because the iniquity of the Amorites was not fully complete. In other words, what God was saying is that he was actually, in a sense, showing additional patience and mercy towards the Amorites, and by not having his children come into the land immediately. And so that God could demonstrate further patience and mercy to those people, he had his people move into a land that actually caused a lot of problems for them. It wasn't necessarily something they enjoyed later on. There is also a prophecy there at the end of Jacob's life that where he issues a blessing over all of his sons, but then Judah was called out specifically, and we read this regarding Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Notice plural peoples. So we're not just talking about just Israel, we're talking about all the nations. So here we have the picture that there is going to be a ruler that's coming. And this ruler is going to rule over all of the nations. It's interesting that word Shiloh that's there, they don't really know how to translate it. But literally we could say to him to whom it belongs, until him who to whom it belongs comes, is what it's saying. And so the idea there is the scepter or the right to rule. And so this is absolutely a messianic prophecy there in the end of Genesis. Another situation, another element that we see around the same time is probably the book of Job. Now, we don't know exactly when Job was written, but Job was very likely the first book penned in the Old Testament. Job's an amazing book. There in that first book, we read in Job 19, 25, and 26, where Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So this is a reference to the resurrection and Job's confidence in a living Redeemer. And that confidence that Job had is actually even still yet to be fulfilled in the future. So that was the earliest book written. We already have a Redeemer and the resurrection, personal resurrection of God's people, and the fact that that Redeemer will stand at a later day. It will be a living person. So that's the call of Abram. That brings us up to the next key event, which we see in the book of Exodus, and that is the Exodus, which occurs in 1446 BC. Question here is, why did God handle the Exodus the way he did? And I think this is helpful to think through. The Egyptians were at that time led by the Hyksos dynasty, which had risen to power because they themselves were actually a foreign people group that moved into Egypt, and they had grown in people and in power such that they actually overthrew the Egyptian government at that time. So by the time we get here into the period of the Exodus, the Hyksos dynasty had actually been reigning for a long time, but they were seeing in the Israelites the same thing that they went through. They were seeing the Israelites and beginning to look, this is a group of people that's getting bigger and stronger, and they are going to have the capability to take over, and if we don't do something about it, they're going to. And so we see them enslaving the Israelites and treating them harshly and putting an unbearable burden upon them. But some other questions that come out of that is, why did God do what he did? Why did he do it the way that he did? Why didn't Pharaoh just immediately let them go? Because God could have done that. He could have reached in, Pharaoh, you're letting them go. They could have just technically got up and walked off. There was more than 2 million of them that left in the Exodus, so that was a sizable group, and I doubt that the Egyptian army really could have done all that much about it.
But that
2 million, we actually see that through the count. There's 600,000 men, and if you add women and children and all that, plus there were some extras that attached themselves to Israel, so it's actually between 2 and 3 million, likely. Not 100% sure, but yeah, they count it. Why didn't Pharaoh let the people go after the first plague or the third or fourth plague? I mean, by that time, the guy's got to be dumb, right, to keep going the way that he did. But why did God do it that way? Why did God choose to, after that, destroy the whole Egyptian army? Why did God choose to completely plunder the Egyptians and have the Israelites walk out with all the Egyptians' wealth? It's a pretty amazing story of how God did that. Well, this is an important question, but it's important to understand that Egypt at that time was the wealthiest and most powerful nation on the earth. There was a big dynamic that went on, and we see this all throughout Old Testament history. And it's that dynamic that whatever the greatest nation is, it was assumed broadly that that greatest nation had the greatest and most powerful gods. Well, what do you think God has to say about that? That's not very... He doesn't like that. And so the reality is that God orchestrated the events of the Exodus in such a manner as to systematically undermine all the gods of Egypt. One in particular is the god Ra. He was the sun god. Well, what did God do? He caused 3 days of some kind of profound darkness that was so dark it couldn't be overcome and it could even be felt. So which is greater, Ra or God? It's clear that it was God. There were gods associated with flies, with frogs, with the weather, with cattle, livestock, etc. All of them were systematically undermined by God through these plagues. So the point is that the reason that God chose to bring about the Exodus in the way that he did was to specifically put himself on grand display as being the greatest, really the only God. And he did so through them. But look what he says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. It says, "But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Egypt was the most powerful nation. Everybody at that time knew about Egypt. After what God did when he got through with them, everybody knew in the known world at that time the name of Yahweh. Following the Exodus, we of course have the God physically leading his people with the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And during that time, the Israelites had developed a very stubborn pattern of complaining and despairing and refusing to believe God, despite all that God had demonstrated. It's kind of astounding. All that God did to Egypt, and they're worried about water or food. I understand it. They're probably hungry and thirsty, but the way that they went about it was inappropriate and wrong. But so they complained about bitter water. They complained about their food. They complained about water later on. They complained about having only manna to eat and complain, complain, grumble, grumble. It's a constant pattern. It's a wonder that God didn't wipe them out. But time after time after time, we see God actually meeting their needs. We look at it and go, wow, how could you stand it anymore? That's not God. God was merciful and gracious. They make it ultimately to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given. Those Ten Commandments were God actually audibly spoke from heaven so that the Israelites could hear it. That was how they first received those Ten Commandments. But those Ten Commandments were intended to be a representation or a summary of the Old Testament law. That Old Testament law would be broadened and brought into more light over as the law was developed and so on. But behind each of those Ten Commandments, there are key principles that God would later flesh out through the rest of his law. Of course, we have the law given. There was the details of the tabernacle, the priestly office, the feasts and the festivals and so on. Then the golden calf, of course, just 40 days after the Ten Commandments were given. Astounding. After all that had been done. By the way, the mountain is still smoking. There's still fire on the mountain. They're still prevented from going up there. And Aaron thought it was going to be a great idea to create a golden calf for them to bow down and worship. Astounding. Stubborn people. We have the book of Leviticus. If you didn't get a chance to hear the sermon Tom gave here a few weeks ago, it's a great sermon, but the point of Leviticus and all the sacrifices that were set up was that it was that there was a specific way that the worshipers were to approach God, and that was through the sacrifices. And it's important to understand that it was only through those sacrifices and only in the way that God ordained. In the book of Numbers, we have the story of the 12 spies about Israel's rebellion because they wanted to listen to the 10 spies and be too scared. You know, after God had done what he had done to Egypt, the most powerful nation, why were they worried about the Canaanites? Makes no sense. And yet they were, and so God punished them. The consequences of that rebellion was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the death of all those who were above the age of 20 at the Exodus. During that period, there were also several instances where Israel rebelled or complained again or did something they weren't supposed to. And it was, again, just a testament to the enduring patience of God that any one of them survived. Pardon me. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is a recounting of the law. In the book of Deuteronomy there, it's kind of interesting because it follows the pattern of a suzerain treaty. Theologians have noticed the parallels there. So there's a historical section, there's a synopsis or a summary, there's all the legal details that are in there. At the end of it, there's a series of blessings and curses, which would all be the positive things if they obeyed, the negative things if they didn't obey, and then there's a conclusion. So it's helpful to understand that that's how the book of Deuteronomy is laid out. But the book of Deuteronomy, there was also some very specific directions provided for Israel that they were to follow, especially related to their conquest of the land. We see that first one there in what we know as the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel," and so on. "The Lord is one," and goes on to issue the command that they were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And then the next part of that command was that all of the commands that God was teaching them, they were to teach to their children diligently. Very important. Moving on, in chapter 7, there were some specific commands regarding the inhabitants of Canaan. They were to completely destroy them, completely. They were not to enter into any kind of covenants with those people. They were not to intermarry with them. And God explains why, and it's so that Israel would not fall into idolatry. After the book of Deuteronomy is the book of Joshua, where we have the actual conquest of Canaan. That begins in the year 1406 BC. In Joshua, we have in Joshua chapter 9, the first oops, where the people made a covenant, foolishly made a covenant with the Gibeonites to spare their lives. And then there's also later on the division of the land after the conquest. Following that, we have the Dark Ages, which was the period of the judges. This was a sad, sad period of Israel's history, summed up in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In the book of Judges, we are told in the first chapter that the people of Israel violated the commands of God and were not careful to drive out the inhabitants. We're told in chapter 2, as a result, says, "So now I," God speaking, "so now I will not drive them out, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." So because you were not careful to obey me, you're going to have an ongoing, constant problem with the people in the land. God's way is always the best way. And when we decide to do it our way, it almost never works out well. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we're told this. And there arose, this is one of the saddest things, that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or walk or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. One of Israel's greatest failures was their failure to teach and train their children in the ways of the Lord. By the way, it happened fast. It wasn't like it was hundreds of years that they went off the rails. They went off the rails after the first generation. That generation, the generation that went through the conquest of Canaan, failed to teach their children diligently. Parents, we cannot abdicate this responsibility, and it is ours, and we will be held accountable for it. So during the period of Judges, as a result, Israel entered into this constant cycle of sin, of punishment, of remorse, and deliverance. There were, during that period, six major judges and six minor judges that we don't know very much about. There's also, during that period, a bright spot. And that bright spot is Ruth. Ruth is one of the notable contrasts that we see often in the scriptures. Ruth was a remarkable woman of excellent character. And in the middle of the period of Judges, when Israel seemed to be straining to sin in every way possible, comes this wonderful story of a godly woman who determined to trust and honor the Lord in spite of her unenviable circumstances. And the kicker, she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And God used her to illustrate that God's grace extended beyond just Israel, that his love and care and concern extends to really all people. And he used her, in essence, to shame Israel that it took a Moabite woman to demonstrate the kind of godly character that God wanted to see. There's even a possibility that Proverbs 31 was patterned after Ruth. It's a remarkable story. After the period of, by the way, here's an Old Testament timeline. This is actually the kingdom timeline that you'll see there, because we're about to jump into the next key event, which is the United Kingdom. So the period of the judges concluded with the final judge, Samuel. Of course, there in the first part of Samuel, we have the story of Eli. We have the story of the Ark of the Covenant being captured in battle and by the Philistines, and it wreaked havoc such that they sent the Ark back to Israel. But then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel again sins by demanding a human king. God takes great offense at that, because he views it as a rejection of his headship over Israel. However, God decided to go ahead and provide them with a king, and he selected Saul as the first king. And Saul assumes the throne in 1050 BC. Saul, although God chose him, Saul ultimately represents the people's choice of a king. There's a contrast here, and the contrast is between Saul and David, the people's choice, the people's type of king, and God's type of king. Of course, Saul was a very odd character that seemed to suffer from a variety of mental issues, including false humility, fear, paranoia, and the list goes on and on. Of course, there were a number of good things that Saul accomplished, one of which is that he began to deliver Israel from the various oppressing nations around them, and he had really good success in those battles. Nevertheless, he decided to disobey the clear commands of the Lord, and so ultimately God rejects him as king. And Saul reigned for 40 years before he ignominiously killed himself in battle. After Saul disobeys, David was anointed as king. However, he would not officially become king for around 15 years. But David is intended to be, like I mentioned, that another contrasting figure in the Old Testament, where we have Saul, the people's choice, versus David, a man after God's own heart. And so while he was not perfect, he loved God and he was diligent to learn and meditate on God's word, and he patterned his life after God's law. And over the next year, we're going to have the opportunity to examine David's life in depth. David ruled for 40 years before passing the reign to his son Solomon. So Solomon's reign begins in 971 BC. Really, the kingdom reached its zenith under Solomon. Solomon was, of course, the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ, but he also was incredibly wealthy. We're told in 1 Kings 10 about how much he made in a given year, which could amount to something like $1.5 billion in today's money per year. 1 Kings 10:27 says that the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. So there was huge economy, a booming economy. The other big thing is that Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem. Of course, late in life, he had a major failure. Basically, despite all of his wisdom and talent and income and everything that God had allowed him, he had this major flaw, which was women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Apparently, he liked round numbers. So he wasn't going to go for the 1,001. That was just out. And he allowed those wives to practice whatever religion they wanted to practice. He built houses of worship for them and even participated in the worship of those false gods. Now, I do believe that Solomon was a true believer and that he likely repented late in life. It seems that the book of Ecclesiastes was the summary of his life and the lessons that he learned through it. Sadly, Solomon's sin would pave the way for an ongoing false worship that polluted the true worship of God in Israel for the next 300 years. It wasn't until Josiah that those places of false worship were ultimately torn down. And because of Solomon's sin here, God determined at that point to divide the kingdom and give 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam after Solomon's death. That brings us to the divided kingdom. We have there in the story, of course, the question I'll ask is, what's the problem with a great and wise king? He has a son. And in this case, he had a foolish son, and that was Rehoboam. His son Rehoboam ascended to the throne in 931, and although God had already determined to divide the kingdom based on Solomon's sin, Rehoboam really didn't help the situation at all. Instead of listening to wise counsel, he listened instead to his young friends, and as a result, the 10 northern tribes rebelled and installed Jeroboam as king. Jeroboam, of course, had a big problem. He knew that the primary, even though there was beginning to be this syncretism where other gods and other forms of worship were coming in, still their primary devotion at that point was to God. And so he knew that that was going to be a problem because the temple was still in Jerusalem. So he decided to invent his own false religion. He took a page from Aaron's book. He created two golden calves, put one in the north, put one in the south, so that they'd be more convenient for people to get to, and said, "Behold your gods, plural, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Exactly, actually, what Aaron said with the golden calf. And this religion took hold, and he even created an alternative feast as part of it. One of the Israelites' favorite feasts was actually the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And that was really the time in which, it was in the fall time frame, in which the people of Israel would celebrate the goodness of God in providing the good things of life, like wine and grapes and and other fruit and things like that. And so it was really their favorite feast time of the year. Well, he created an alternative around the same time so that the people wouldn't be tempted to go back to Jerusalem. Of course, Jeroboam began a line in the northern kingdom of completely wicked kings. Some were worse than others. The worst of all of them was Ahab. Ahab propagated Baal worship, some horrible things that were associated with Baal worship. And so, and some of those things included sexual promiscuity and prostitution and so on. Things got so bad during that time frame that God raised up a special prophet. And that was the prophet Elijah. That's when Elijah served. The southern kingdom fared a little bit better than the north. There were some good kings. There were some that were sort of okay, and some very wicked kings as well. Some of the good kings started well, but didn't end well. Seemed to be an ongoing pattern, just like Solomon. A couple of the standouts on the good side were Hezekiah, who instituted a number of reforms, and then also Josiah. Josiah was the best of them all, the best since David, as he was a reformer and he sought to eradicate idolatry in all its forms, not only in Judah, but in the northern kingdom, which had been overrun by the Assyrians by that point. So he got rid of all of it. Unfortunately, it was too little too late, but we'll get to that in a minute. On the bad side, one of the kings, Jehoram, married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, whose name was Athaliah. Sounds like a bad name right there. She later became queen for a period of time, but Jehoram was very, very bad, as was Athaliah. And then later on was Manasseh, was probably the worst. That leads us to the seventh key event, which was the fall of the northern kingdom. That occurs in 722 BC, where the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. Then the next one is the fall of the southern kingdom in 586 BC. This occurred over a series of years, beginning in 605 BC. In 605, there was the first defeat of Jerusalem. During that time period is when Daniel was carried off to Babylon. Then in 597, Nebuchadnezzar returned because the king he had left in charge rebelled again. And so Nebuchadnezzar returned, killed that king, installed a new one, and carried off a whole bunch more people. And that was the point at which Ezekiel, the prophet, was carried off. Then there was the third and final defeat because the king that Nebuchadnezzar left in place decided to rebel as well. And so in 586, that was it. Last straw. And Nebuchadnezzar came back and leveled Jerusalem, leveled the temple, destroyed everything, and carried all the remaining inhabitants back to Babylon. Jeremiah actually escaped that one, but the result of Jerusalem being destroyed there is why Jeremiah wrote the book Lamentations. It's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. As a result of this, it actually creates a crisis. I talked about earlier about this dynamic that was going on about if one group of people conquered another group of people, then it was assumed that the conqueror's gods were greater than the gods of the people they conquered. So the question is, are the Babylonian gods, Nebo and Bel, greater than Yahweh? Because that's what would have been the broad assumption. So how does God deal with that? Well, there's a couple of ways, and this is all remarkable, but we can look in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, where God says he is not going to share. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. God is not going to accept that. So how does God handle it? Well, he does it, I think, in two primary ways. Number one, that God announced more than 150 years before Judah, before that Judah would be defeated by his chosen instruments, which were Nebuchadnezzar, who is not named, and Babylon, which was named by God. And actually, in the passage I just quoted, Isaiah 46, the beginning of that chapter, God starts off by taunting Nebo and Bel and goes on to say, there's no other gods. That's ridiculous. And so God addresses this crisis by explaining that it was his decision to have Israel be carried off by Babylon. And then secondly, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a great apologetic that addresses this issue, specifically Daniel chapter 4. It's an amazing chapter, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. And here, the question is God able to stop Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? Of course he is. So he humbles Nebuchadnezzar, causes him to literally go crazy and act like an animal for 7 years, and know exactly why, at the end of it, why he was made to go crazy. The most powerful man on earth at that point was Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he say at the end of Daniel 4? He says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And he goes on to say, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." All I can say is, wow, that's amazing. By the way, that was a decree that went out into the entire world at that point. That's how God deals with this crisis. Of course, after this is the last key event, which is their return from exile. Cyrus defeats Babylon in the year 539 BC, and in 538, he issues a decree that the people can return to Jerusalem. We have the first return of about 50,000 people in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. There are two other returns that occurred. By the way, in 536 BC, the temple foundations were laid. In 458, Ezra returns with another contingent. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah returns as well in 445 BC. And then the Old Testament closes out with the book of Malachi, which was written somewhere, we're not exactly sure, but somewhere around 420 BC, with the final words of the Old Testament, which brings on the 400-year intertestamental period. So that's a broad historical overview of the Old Testament. It's very helpful to understand all of that as you go in and you read the details. It's helpful to know that Haggai, the prophet, was writing during that post-exilic period, and he was challenging the people because the temple foundations were laid, but then it wasn't finished for 20 years. And Haggai comes along and says, "Why, Israelites, are you living in paneled houses while my house is left unbuilt?" And so it challenges the people to finish their work. And so just understanding things like that is very helpful to know. All right. My time is about out, but I still haven't gone through the key themes of the Old Testament. I will go through these very, very quickly. But some of these key themes are that the central message of the Old Testament is the coming Messiah. I listed a few passages there. There's actually a lot more that I could list that talk about that. Pretty much almost the whole book of Isaiah we could put in here, as well as many passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's just a small smattering, but that is a prominent theme. Another theme is that God's holy and righteous moral character cannot regard sin favorably, and it demands justice. We also see that God is angered by sin and holds men accountable and judges them for it, and yet God is also gracious and compassionate and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast, unfailing, unwavering love for his chosen people. Another theme is that the nation of Israel stands as a grand object lesson to us of the stubborn nature of sinful people. What more did God need to do for Israel? And what more does he need to do for us? Why is it that we often choose sin just like they did? It's a constant reminder to us. In direct contrast, of course, we see God is a gracious and loving Father who stands ready to forgive. I love the passage in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, that says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are all those who long for him." So that picture that God is longing for his people to turn and to repent, and we see that message repeated in so many ways in the Old Testament. We talked about this one, that substitutionary sacrifice is the only means by which sinful, unclean men can approach God. There's a correlated theme, is that men can approach God in worship, but can only do so as he has specifically prescribed. And then lastly, God alone is God, and there is no other. God is concerned about his glory, and he is about bringing glory to himself. If you would bear with me, I'm going to go just a tad bit longer, because I want to just, in closing, ask you to consider this final story, that our God is an amazing, gracious, and merciful God, and there's many stories that we could turn to that illustrate this, but there's one that's pretty astounding. By far, as I mentioned, the worst king in the southern kingdom had to be Manasseh. He engaged in horrific forms of idolatrous worship that included rampant sexual promiscuity and even child sacrifices. He practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists, defiled the temple with idols, and we can look at the assessment of his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 9. And there we read, "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." That's a bad resume. Worse than the people that were before Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commander of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now, if you read that, you're kind of thinking, yeah, that's what needed to happen. Get that guy out of here. But that's not the end of the story. In verse 12, we read, "While he was in Babylon, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." So we see that after that Manasseh actually began to institute even reforms. But that's just a testimony. Here's the one of the worst guys that we can imagine. And God chooses to set his mercy on Manasseh. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are just so grateful for the grandeur of your character, that we can see reflected in the Old Testament. Father, we thank you for it. We pray that these truths would resonate in our hearts and minds, that you would use these things to compel us ever towards the likeness of your Son. We just thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.